Yeah, hopefully you won't be completely lost, those of you in the other churches, because what I've been doing, and I'll take a few minutes just to catch the other churches up, so here in Covington, bear with me for just a minute or two, but what I've been doing in this series of sermons, which I don't know, I guess I began 6 or 7 months ago maybe, because this will be the 13th sermon in this series. And what I have been doing is looking at Christ's 3.5-year ministry and just kind of going through that ministry in chronological order and looking at it from the somewhat of a historical perspective and asking a lot of questions about, why did he do this then? What was this going on? And just kind of looking at it, you might say, from a historical perspective viewpoint. And you can see here, I've just given a summary on the screen here of some of the things we've talked about from the fall of 27 A.D. when he was baptized, probably shortly after the Feast of Tabernacles that year. And we worked our way down to last sermon was the Feast of Tabernacles in 30 A.D. That was Christ's last Feast of Tabernacles before he was crucified. So we've been moving along and covered a lot of material here. And I use these dates. We think these dates are pretty good. But you know, from 2,000 years ago, you never know for sure about dates. But it does help us kind of keep a chronology, even if the dates might be shifted a year. But so we'll use these dates just for that purpose. But what I'm going to do today is take the next step after Christ's last Feast of Tabernacles. And it's a period of roughly 2.5 months between the Feast of Tabernacles in 30 A.D. and the Feast of Dedication in 30 A.D. And if you want a title for this sermon, it's this: Prophets and Kings Have Desired to See What You See. And I've had a subtitle running on all of these sermons, and that questions you may have never thought to ask as we look through from a historical perspective Christ's ministry. Now, I've been showing this timeline. It's a very complicated timeline. It wasn't that complicated when I started this series of sermons, but it's gotten more and more crowded as I've moved through. But for the sake of Mobile and Dufuniac Springs, let me just briefly show where we are and the kind of things that we've been talking about, beginning in the fall of 27 A.D. when Christ was baptized. Not a lot happened between there and the Passover of 28 A.D. in terms of his ministry. He spent 40 days in the temptation in the wilderness. After that, he did his first recorded miracle, the miracle of the wine in Cana. And then came the Passover, where he basically really began his ministry at that point. He went down to Jerusalem. After the Passover, he came back up to Nazareth and preached there. And it was the first occasion when he was almost killed because they tried to throw him off a cliff after they preached, after he preached there, because he was just a kid down the street. What's he doing preaching all kinds of stuff? And so they didn't like it one bit. And so he moved over to Capernaum and set that as his headquarters. And then he began what was roughly a year and a half or so ministry, which is often referred to as the Galilean ministry, because that's where he was mainly focused. It's not that he was only preaching in Galilee, but he was spending most of his time there. He would go down to Jerusalem for some of the feasts, some of the holy days, things of this nature. But his focus was on Galilee for roughly a year and a half. And you see I've got these arrows here talking about the Sermon on the Mount. And one of the things that was, I think, is important to recognize is that Sermon on the Mount really wasn't just a sermon. We know for sure from the scriptures that he gave the basis of that sermon more than once. Once in Matthew, beginning in Matthew 5 through most of all the way up to chapter 8, was very early in his ministry, probably not long after the Passover of 28 A.D. But then in Luke, about a year later or a little more, he gave basically that same sermon again. And when we read that he went through all the cities of Galilee, all the towns and villages, preaching, and then as we look at other events that occurred, you begin to see that that wasn't just a sermon. The Sermon on the Mount wasn't just a sermon. It was the part of the gospel message that he was giving at that time. And then and you'll see that today. And one of the reasons I wanted to point that out is because you'll see that today, because we're going to be talking about now he's spending his time down in Judea to the point we are today. But we moved on. There was a feast in Jerusalem, which was probably one of the fall feasts. We're not sure. Doesn't say which feast. My suspicion is it's maybe trumpets. And then we move through. There's a lot of detail about one day, which kind of I call it a typical day, because it kind of gives you a feel for just how much Christ was doing on a daily basis. And we spent a whole sermon on that. And then we came up to the Passover of 30 A.D., and so it's only a year from his crucifixion at this point. And then we came up to the Feast of Tabernacles, his last Feast of Tabernacles, which is where we were. And so I want to expand that a little bit. And to let's just look at it from the last year, from Passover of 30 A.D. to Passover of 31 A.D. I've been following what Mr. Thompson does in his class on the Gospels, A.T. Robinson's Harmony of the Gospels. We can't say for absolute certainty exactly how the order progressed. Mark and Luke tend to be the two Gospels that seem to be most in a progressive order, a historical order. Matthew jumps around a lot. John seems to be fairly in an orderly form, but he doesn't cover a lot from the first half of Christ's ministry. He tends to focus on the latter part, the last year in particular of Christ's ministry. So we don't know for sure the order of some of these events, and this is a period of time that we're talking about now where it is a little questionable as to what the order is, and this is because of several things, but mainly two of the Gospels never mention this period that we're going to talk about today. Matthew and Mark ignore it completely. Why do you suppose that is? Well, we'll talk about that a little bit as we come through. But this is kind of from a chronological perspective. This is kind of a puzzling section of what is the order of these things. Let me just kind of show you on my timeline for this last year here, just to give you an idea here. Now, in John 7:2, John writes that the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. And so we had the Feast of Tabernacles occurring in John 7:2. Now, what happens is that basically for the next two chapters, John covered that Feast of Tabernacles. But we look over at Luke 9:51, and when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And so it appears, doesn't say the Feast of Tabernacles, but it seems to fit that he was going up to his last Feast of Tabernacles before his death at that time. And so that kind of, so we get these hints about the chronology here. And then in John 10:22, it says, now the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem was about to happen. So that moves us over to the Feast of Dedication. And so it's this period of time between Tabernacles and the Feast of Dedication, and perhaps a little bit beyond, that we're looking at here. But the Feast of Dedication is a you might say a national feast. It was recognizing the Hanukkah. So it's typically middle of December, sometime in December. So we're talking about maybe 2.5 months in here. And then we have in Luke 13:22, you know, we saw Luke 9:51, he was heading to Jerusalem. Now in Luke 13:22, he went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem again. So more than likely, that was the Feast of Dedication that he was going back to Jerusalem to preach. And then we have in John 10, verse 40, he went away again beyond the Jordan to a place where John was baptizing at the first, and there he stayed. You know, so that area is referred to as Perea on most of the maps if you look at. So we have that sometime in this period, he moves his operations, you might say, his headquarters, over to just across the Jordan River on the other side, probably somewhere not far from Jericho, but over on the other side of the Jordan River. And so we have that landmark, or benchmark, you might say. And then in John 11:17, that's when he went to Bethany to raise Lazarus from the dead. And we don't know exactly when that was, but it was sometime in this period. And you see we're beginning to nudge up towards the last Passover, the crucifixion. And then in John 11, verses 54, we're getting fairly close to the Passover season. He goes up to Ephraim, which is a small town that's 15, 20 miles north of Jerusalem, up in the foothills. And again, you see the pattern there of what he's doing. He's preaching in Judea, but he's staying in the other side of the Jordan, up in Ephraim. Kind of, he's staying away because he's the Jewish rulership, religious rulership, is now getting very strong and going after him. And then we have that he's in Bethany 6 days before the Passover. So that's kind of the timeline that we have. Now, it's interesting, I want to go back to this period here. It's interesting that during this period of time between Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Dedication that year, Mark and Matthew ignore that period completely. Nothing in Mark and Matthew during that period at all. John basically records one event around that time. So the only record we have of that 2.5 month or so period is basically from Luke, with the exception of one event that John reports. So what has happened is, now, and then let's give you a little more background here. Christ was up in Galilee preaching for a year and a half or so. He's now, for about 6 months, he kind of does a disappearing act that we talked about a couple of sermons ago. He pretty much stays out of Israel completely. He goes up to Tyre, he goes to Sidon, he goes over to Caesarea Philippi. He goes everywhere except Galilee and Judea. He pretty much stays out of there. He probably made a few trips back, but he didn't stay for long because the Jews were after him, and it wasn't his time yet. But now he's changing his focus. He's focusing, he's finished his ministry in Galilee. And now he's focusing on, you might say, the heart of Israel, Jerusalem and the surrounding area of Judea. And that's where most of the Jews were most heavily concentrated during that period of time. Now, this event John describes, it was on a Sabbath. It was probably shortly after the Feast of Tabernacles that year. And what's interesting about this period from looking at Luke, and that's basically all we have except this one incident I want to talk about in just a minute, of that John records, what we see is that Christ's ministry during this period and on past the Feast of Dedication on into moving on into January, February, March of that year is basically kind of a condensed version of his ministry in Galilee. It's just kind of condensed, and he's preaching a lot of the same things, and I'll illustrate that as we go through here. But first, I want to look at this one event that happened shortly after the feast on the Sabbath that's described in John. Now, one of the interesting things about John, and this happened several times, John was there. These other gospel writers, they may not have been there for most of these things, so they had to hear it from those that were there. But John was there for almost everything. And so a lot of times when he starts describing an event, it's from the viewpoint of almost a stenographer. He's saying, well, this person said this, and this person said that, and this person did that, and then this happened. And it's almost like a recording of how a stenographer might record such an event. And so it's interesting. So I'm going to, we're going to go to beginning of John chapter 9. And I'm going to eliminate all the, well, then this person said this, and then this person said that, and I'm going to put it in that form, not omitting anything in the scriptures other than the longer sentences of, well, he turned and he did this, said this, and so forth. So we're going to kind of take it just as a conversation that's been recorded, basically. Almost verbatim, it seems like, from as we read it. And when I list John here, he's giving the situation at the time, and I'll have that in italics, because he's not speaking, but in writing, he's making comments on the conversation that was going on between Christ's disciples and the Jews. But so John begins the chapter. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. So that sets the situation. Then the disciples, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, we're not sure exactly what Sabbath this was. You will see it was on a Sabbath as we go through this. It was probably not one of the feast days. Those were probably over, so it was probably the next Sabbath, maybe. But not long after the feast is what it looks like. But this discussion that we're starting here in John 9:1, it goes all the way through to John 10:21. So it takes up most of two chapters, just this one event, this one discussion. So we're going to take a little bit of time and look at this. But the disciple asked a question here. You know, and the question is based on a premises that, all illnesses, all infirmities, they're all because you sinned. You know, that's the basic premise that when he asked this question, I'll ask you this question. Now, I'm going to ask some questions to you to mull over as we go through the sermon. Why would the disciples even ask such a question? And there's some reasons why they would, because this was the basic rabbinical teachings of the time. You know, the idea that whatever happens is because you sinned. And if you just stop sinning, then nothing bad would ever happen to you, is kind of the mentality that was being preached and taught at that time. And so the disciples then, well, here's somebody that's been blind since birth. Who committed the sin, him or his parents? But see, that was a false premise. Now, let's continue on here. Christ answers, Neither this man nor his parents sin, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So he gave a rather lengthy statement here. But he says, this man, and he was an adult at this time, was born blind for one particular reason. That God's works should be revealed. Now, that brings up another question that might pop into your head, and that is it fair for this man to suffer for 20 years or more? We don't know exactly how old he was, but it does say he's an adult, of being blind for all that time. Does that seem, is God fair? I think some people, this kind of thought will pop into your head. Well, what's that? Boy, that's a lot of suffering. But there's another false premise there in even asking that question. Do you really think that God is unfair? Is that something lurking there in your mind when those kind of questions pop up? Well, maybe God's not fair. I don't know about you, and time to time when I've had serious trials, I can't keep things like that. Well, why is this happening? What's going on, God? I don't get it. And so, you know, questions like this do pop into our heads occasionally. But let's analyze it for just a minute. For example, the most historians believe that the average lifespan of an individual back at this time, as a matter of fact, the average lifespan all the way down through till the 1800s AD was about 25 years. Average lifespan, only 25 years. Now, why? Because, again, they believe that half of all children born died before they were 5 years old. I think I've mentioned this before here. Half of all children born. Now, that pulls down the average. But if you can get into teenagehood, if you can get on up into above 5, 6, or 7, where you've had and survived most of the communicable diseases, you have a pretty good chance of living a decent length of life. But the average is greatly pulled down by so many deaths of children during that time. Must have been tough to live during that time that you, and they were, people had large families in those days, but just knowing that you're going to lose maybe half the children that are born to you, that's kind of tough. But can we really be certain? Another question here, can you say for certain that God did not protect him from an early death? If he had not been called, you might say, for what the works that Christ was going to do, he might have been one of those 50% that died very early. So, you know, you just can't make those kind of judgments about things. We don't know what God knows. But we do know this, that God is fair. He is going to treat us right. Now, let's continue on here. So Christ says, yeah, there's a reason for this, and it didn't have anything to do with his parents or him sinning. And then John tells what happens here. He spat on the ground, made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. All right, so he puts this this clay on his eyes. And then Christ says, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. And so he sends him off. He can't see yet. Matter of fact, he's got clay in his eyes. How's he going to see? He sends him off to find the pool of Siloam. You know, that's the pool, you remember, that at least they think that's the pool, where the angel will stir it up, and the first one in gets healed. Remember that story? But Christ sent him off. Now, those of you that have been with me as we go through this history, something's very different about this from Christ's typical healings. Typically, Christ heals somebody and says, don't tell anybody. Yeah, keep it to yourself. Sometimes he'll take a person away privately, heal him. Tell him, don't tell anybody. Here, he sends them off down to this pool where typically there are a lot of people hoping to be healed. He comes in, washes the stuff off his eyes, and he can see. It's very different from Christ, what Christ had been doing. So what's going on here? You know, so that's why so he's sending him down to the pool. But why? Why? Well, this is an indication that Christ is beginning to change his approach to his ministry. The time is growing close. We're only 5-6 months away from the crucifixion. He's been kind of dodging the Pharisees because he knows the time when he's going to be crucified is at Passover. He knows that. And so he's being careful until that time. Well, now it's so close, he's ready, you might say, to take on more directly the religious leaders of the day. And so he's not holding back. He's not hiding people that he's healed. He's stopping all those kinds of things as he's preparing for his own death and his challenges to the religious leaders of that day. Now, John, at this point, so he went and washed and came back seeing. Then neighbor one, is this not he who sat and begged? Another neighbor two, this is he. Neighbor three, he is like him. The blind man. I am he. They're talking like he wasn't even there. You know? And he says, yes, I am he. And the neighbors together, how were your eyes opened? The blind man, a man called Jesus, made clay, anointed my eyes, and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And so I went and washed, and I received my sight. Neighbors, where is he? Blind man, I don't know. Imagine the excitement of this individual. Let's continue on now in John 9, verses 12 through 18. John, they bought the healed man to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. So another question, why did they take him to the Pharisees? That seemed like kind of a strange decision to make. Let's take him to the Pharisees. Well, obviously, these people were very curious about what happened, and so they probably were thinking, well, maybe the Pharisees can explain this. Well, let's continue on here. The Pharisees, how did you receive your sight? The blind man. He put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Pharisee 1. This man, referring to Jesus, is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Here we go again. Now, this is something that all of you who have been hearing these series of sermons over and over again, Christ is condemned for healing on the Sabbath. And here it is again. Pharisee number 2, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? Okay. So they condemn Christ as a sinner. John adds here, and there was a division among them. Okay, so some of these leaders recognize you just don't see somebody healed like this. This is something very different. Pharisee number 1, what do you say about him because he opened your eyes? The blind man, he's a prophet. John. But the Jews did not believe the blind man until they had called his parents. They didn't even believe he'd been blind. And so they called his parents. And the Pharisee number one, is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? Can you explain your son? Parents, we know that this is our son, and he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him. He will speak for himself. It's a grown man, is what they're saying. Why are you asking us? And then, why were his parents seemingly afraid of the Jews? Another question here. And John explains it. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be kicked out of the synagogue, which means kicked out of Jewish life completely, if you're kicked out of the synagogue. So that was a big deal at that time. It's kind of like, say, okay, sorry, Tom, I'm kicking you out of this place. I don't want to ever see you again. That would probably be a big deal to Tom if he got kicked out. Yeah, but it was even probably even more of a big deal back then, because there was no place else to go back then if you were a Jew. You were kicked out of Judaism, basically, period. So let's continue on. Pharisees, give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. So they're going back to that story again. Blind man, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, though, is I was blind, now I see. That I know. Why this hard cross-examination? You'd think they'd be kind of impressed, and some were, because there was some division among them about what was going on. But then John 9, verses 26 through 31, Pharisees, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Blind man, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Blind man, hey, he had a little grit to him, didn't he? Pharisees, you're his disciples, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. Now, he had only been preaching for, two and a half years, somewhere in that range. They knew him. They knew all about him. Blind man. Why, this is a marvelous thing, that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. So now the blind man's preaching to him. And he continues on, beginning in John 9:32. Blind man, since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opens the eyes of one who is born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Pharisees, you were completely born in sins, and you're teaching us. See, there's that mentality that they had. If you were born blind, you were born in sin. Then John interjects, they cast him out, and Jesus found him. Jesus, do you believe in the Son of God? Blind man, who is he, Lord, and that I may believe in him? Jesus, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. Blind man, Lord, I believe. I guess he did. Now you can see that there's some growth going here. Yeah, he was healed. He's begun thinking about who did this. He's preaching to the Pharisees. And then he comes back to Jesus and said, you've got my vote. I believe. And then John interjects, the blind man worshiped him. Then Jesus, for judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. So, Christ is making a big point here that those who should see are not seeing, and they're not going to see. But those innocents that don't see because they haven't been taught, those are the ones that are going to see. And then in the conclusion here of this incident, in John 9, verse 40 through 10:5, Pharisees, are we blind also? Because they were there when Christ was talking to the blind man. Now, Jesus, if you were blind, you would have no sin, but now you say, we see. Therefore, your sin remains. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he who enters the door is the shepherd, is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings them out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. So here he's really condemning the Pharisees and explaining that there's only one way into the kingdom of God, through Jesus Christ. And they were thinking there was another way. If you just obey all these laws that we've set up, that's the way. That's not enough. And Christ is explaining that to them. Then 10:6 through 12 of John, Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Let me ask you this question. If you were there, would you have figured it out? You know, what we just read, it wasn't that clear cut exactly. And to us now, oh, man, that makes perfect sense. Man, these Pharisees were dumb. But we know a lot. And we understand the missing ingredient. And looking at the whole history of Jesus' ministry, there's one missing ingredient that they never figured out. We know it. They couldn't figure it out. It was there. It was there in the Old Testament to see. They couldn't figure it out. What was that missing ingredient? That the Messiah was coming twice. Once as a lowly human. And then a second time as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They never figured that out. You know, you go back into Isaiah in particular, and you see these scriptures that how could you conclude anything else? But they never figured that out. So they couldn't figure out Jesus Christ himself. They couldn't grasp the concept that Christ was here to be the sacrificial lamb. Never entered their minds. Then Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. For I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. You know, that's one of these memory scriptures. I've come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. But see the context here of what he's talking about. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves, and the sheep flee. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. And he continues on. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. I'm known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so, I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. Now here he's telling them, I am going to sacrifice my life. But they can't conceive of that. They don't get it. And then he says, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Who are these other sheep? Who are the other sheep here? Well, what about the lost 10 tribes of Israel, for example? He never preached to them. What about you and me? What about all the Gentiles that have been called down through the ages? He has other sheep. This is clearly being written not just to these people and recorded, but written for us, to give us the understanding that they couldn't understand. Remember when Christ was up in Tyre and he cast out that demon from the woman's daughter? But he said he's not sent except for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That was before he began teaching that Gentiles would also be called. So continuing on here, I have other sheep which have are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I receive from my Father. And that's pretty strong stuff that he's telling the Pharisees here. Then John, therefore, there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings. They just didn't get it. And then this event is concluded here of one group of Pharisees that says, he has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him? And then another group says, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? It's a question they should have asked themselves. But they really never did. All right, now this is the only thing during this 2.5 month period between Tabernacles and Feast of Dedication that anybody talks about but Luke. Luke is the only other writer that addresses this period. Now, it seems a little bit strange. You know, why is that? Now what we begin to see here, he is going out and preaching in Judah. He's building up a following, and this following is growing. So he's building up this following in Judea, just like he built up this huge following in Galilee. But then something happened. He gave, I'm the bread of life, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, and a lot of his following left. At that point, they couldn't get past that. Of course, his disciples stayed with him. He didn't lose everybody, but he lost, you might say, it appears he lost the masses who were there mainly just to be healed anyway. But so now Luke is going to describe what's going on during this period. And when I started looking through this, what I found that was interesting is so much of it is a repeat of what Christ preached in Galilee. You know, looking at our map here, you know, here he was up in Galilee. He was preaching, particularly in this the area here. Let me get my pointer back up here. He was preaching up in this general area of Capernaum, over in Bethsaida. He would preach sometimes down in this Decapolis here near the Jordan River. He made some forays into Samaria. He's now down in Judah, preaching in this area. And so, that's where he is at this time. And that's what's going on. But when we start looking at the things that Luke records, and I'm going to just outline some of these because we're not going to go through them all. For example, I'm going to develop a little chart here. If you're taking notes, you're going to have to write down scriptures fast because I'm going to go through these. I'm not go back and read these scriptures. But like in Luke 10, verse 2, the harvest is great and the laborers are few. That's something that was recorded earlier in Christ's ministry by John 4:35. Luke 10, 3 through 12, instructions on disciples being sent out two by two. He sent out another set of 70 disciples while he's in Judea. He gives them basically the same instructions and sends them out. And that kind of raises the question, where did these 70 come from? I'm sure some of them were the same as his 12 disciples, for example. But he was building a new following in Judea. And so we had to repeat the instructions to tell them to go out and do the same thing. And so what we're seeing is he's giving a condensed version of his ministry in Galilee in Judah. Luke 10, 13 through 15, woe to Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. That's what he said back in Matthew 11, verses 20 through 24. Now, why did he think he mentioned those particular cities? That was in the heart of where he was preaching for a year and a half or so in Galilee. More than any place else, that area around Capernaum, along the Sea of Galilee there, that's where he preached. And he said, they didn't listen. Then Luke 10, 16, he's rejecting that if you reject the teachers that Christ is sending out, that means you're rejecting Christ and in turn rejecting God. Let's look at that scripture in Luke 10, 16. He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. So you don't have to just say, what do these guys know? People are teaching you the truth. You better hear it. You start rejecting people that are teaching you the truth, you're rejecting God. And then here's something that hadn't been mentioned previously in any of the Gospels. Luke 10, verses 17 through 20. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven. And that's a new bit of information. Christ doesn't say a whole lot about Satan in the Gospels. We learn a lot more about Satan from John in Revelation and from other books after Christ's crucifixion. But here, what is Christ saying? I was there. I saw when Satan attacked God. So he's giving us new information here. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, this is not what you want to be rejoicing about. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. In other words, you've been called. Take advantage of it. That's what you should be thinking about. Okay, let's continue on there. Then in Luke 10:21 through 23, he gives thanks that the truth is hidden from the wise and is given to babes. That was previously said in Matthew 11:25 through 27. So what he's doing here is basically repeating his Galilean ministry here. Now he's adding a few things to it. He probably said the things that we're reading now that weren't recorded back then. He probably said those things too. Then Luke 10:24, for I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. Now, is anything more true than that? How much we know that they would have loved to have known back whenever. From Moses to David to Daniel, right on down the line. Look what we have in terms of our understanding. Then Luke 25 through 29. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? And so he said, answered and said, you shall love your Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul and all your strength, and with your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered rightly. Do this and you will live. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" Now, this gives us some insight into what was being taught. The law was being taught. And it was being taught, you know, this guy had a pretty good understanding of the law here. He had that understanding. It was more than just obedience numbly to the law. He's talking about love here. But he wanted to justify himself. He may have known it, but if you want to justify yourself, what basically means you're not doing it. So let's continue on Luke 10:38 through 42. Now it happened as they went, that he entered a certain village. Oh, after that he gave I forgot to mention this. I'm not going to go through that, but he gave the parable of the Good Samaritan. That's where the Good Samaritan fit in. We won't go through that. I think all of you are familiar with that. But let's go ahead and continue on in Luke 10:38 through 42. Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house, and she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. Now, and we learn later on that Martha and Mary lived in Bethany, which is a few miles southeast of Jerusalem. And so we see he's in and out of Jerusalem. He's moving around in the cities around there, but he's living over on the other side of the Jordan River. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and as she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her." Yeah, and it's interesting, you know, Martha goes, like our children, "Tell my sister not to do that," you know, kind of thing. And, you know, their view of Christ was somewhat like that. And he's explaining to her, you've got to take control of your life here. Yeah, you're responsible for what you're doing. All right, back to my chart here. Then Luke 11, verses 1 through 8, he gives the outline of the prayer that he gave back in Matthew 6 and during the Sermon on the Mount, as we refer to it. He gave the prayer outline and that you should be persistent in prayer. In Luke 11, 9 through 13, he repeats Matthew 7. Asks, and it will be given to you, seek and you'll find. So he repeats all of that. In Luke 11, 14 through 26, Christ is accused that his power comes from Satan. Well, that happened a number of times. With Matthew 12, verses 24 through 30, it happened then. And let's look at Luke 11, 27 through 28, because we're going through the order of Luke here, because he's the only one that recorded anything that was going on at this time. And it happened as he spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you." But he said, "More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Now I found that little tidbit interesting, because here is someone who, you might say, is suggesting that we should not be worshiping just Christ, but the mother of Christ, the Blessed Virgin, as many people refer to her as, not among us. But you see the point here that he's making. He says, well, that's not really that important. What you really want to be doing, and the people that are really blessed, are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Those are the ones that are blessed. So this is a hint that Mary worship is not really what Christ had in mind at all. Then in Luke 11, verses 29 through 32, Christ says his only sign is from Jonah. Again, that was in Matthew 12, verses 39 through 42. Luke 11, 33 through 36, you're the light of the world. That's back to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 14 through 16. And then Luke 11, 37 through 44, it is not what goes into the mouth, but what comes out. If I saw that back in Mark 7, verses 2 through 23. So he's preaching the same things, but to a different audience here, basically. That's what was going on during this period of time. So what's the difference between Galilee and Judah? Why did he spend a year and a half up in Galilee and he didn't spend nearly that much time in Judah? Well, let's look at Luke 11, 45 through 51. See, keep in mind that one of the differences between Galilee and Judah is Galilee was rural. The towns were small. You had to travel around to get to the people. You had to go to a lot of places. Judah was more compact. A lot of people were in Jerusalem. Some people estimate there may have been 100,000 or more in Jerusalem at that time, for example. So it was much more compact. And so it was fairly easy or easier to reach a large number of people in Judah than it was in Galilee. You know, the capital of Galilee was Sepphoris. And you may not have ever heard of Sepphoris, because it's never mentioned in the Bible. But it was the Roman capital up in Galilee, not far from Nazareth, as a matter of fact. and the second thing, Jerusalem, pretty much all Jewish. Now, that's where the Jews were concentrated. There were Jews, not a lot of Jews in Galilee, but there were others there too. There were Greeks, the Romans, and so forth. But the Jews tend to be really concentrated in Jerusalem. So that's the second difference between the two. But let's look at Luke 11, 45 through 51. Then one of the lawyers said to him, Teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also. Now, these are lawyers. These are the people who were the experts on the law of the Bible. Okay, so they're probably scribes or Pharisees, but they often refer to these that are the biblical experts as the lawyers. He said, you reproach us also. And he said, woe to you also, lawyers. Okay, you want to be reproached? I'll reproach you. For you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. So you see what he's saying here. Remember, the Jewish Bible, Second Chronicles is the last book of the Bible. So he's saying from the beginning of the Bible, Abel, to the last book of the Bible, when it describes what he's talking about here, the situation where Joash had a son. As king, he had the son of the priest killed, and that priest is the one that saved his life when he was a baby, because his mother was killing everybody, if you recall. And so, but then he turns around and killed the priest's son when he later on became king. And so, you know, so Christ is talking about the whole realm of Judaism from beginning to end. Not just Judaism, Israelitism, you might say. Let's continue on here, Luke 11, 52 through 54. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. That's the big thing. It took away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered. And as they said these things as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something that he might say that they might accuse him. And so they were after him. And as we look through this, and I'm going to just give a few one-liner scriptures here, he was attracting huge crowds. I mean really huge crowds. Look at Luke 11:14. And he was casting out a demon, and it was a mute. And so he said when the demon had gone out that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. Luke 11:29, and while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say. And Luke 12:24, and he also said to the multitudes, when you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say a shower is coming. Again, the multitudes. And Luke 12:1, in the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together, that they trampled one another. This was the kind of crowds that Christ was attracting at that time. And so we continue on here, because this is the only information we're getting is from Luke here during this period. It says, beware of the leavening of the Pharisees. That was covered in Mark 8. Luke 12:10-12, the unpardonable sin and being brought before authorities. That was in Matthew 12. And Luke 12:13-17 is something a little different. Then one of the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, man, who made me the judge or arbitrator over you? And he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. Then he spoke the parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, what shall I do? I have no room for all the crops. You know, so he gives them this parable of the rich man. We'll just look at this briefly here in Luke 12:18-21. You know, he says, I'll pull down all my crops, my barns, I'll build new ones, I'm going to take it easy, it's going to be a great life. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you, and then whose will those things be which you have provided? So it is who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Ah, so he condemns money, right? Well, not exactly. He condemned money if you're not rich towards God. If that's your goal, if you're rich towards God, doesn't mean that you can't be well off. Most people will overlook that. All right, then continuing on, just a few of the things he outlined. Luke 12:22-34, seek ye first the kingdom of God. We're back to the Sermon on the Mount again. Luke 12:35-38, he says, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master, and when he returns from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, that they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants when the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if you should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are these servants. So here he's giving a warning to all of us that he gave later on. So here we're getting a precursor to some of the things in Matthew 24 in that period of time. And then Luke 12:39-45, but know this, if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour do you not expect. And then Peter asked a question. Peter asked a question and said, you speak this parable only to us or all the people? You know, so who was Christ speaking to here? Well, how does Christ answer this question? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise steward whom the master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of the food in due season? Blessed is the servant when the master will find him doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat, drink, and be drunk, well, he's talking to them and us, isn't he? He's talking to the called out ones. The master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint his portion with the unbelievers. Cut him in two. That sounds pretty drastic. But that's what death is. Eternal death is pretty drastic. And this servant whom his master, who know his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. Yeah, that's us. We have been given a lot. Yeah. Think about it. You know, he's talking a lot more than just about physical things. But who's the richest man ever? Solomon? Did Solomon have a TV he could get back and watch? How about a cell phone? Did he have an automobile? Did he have air conditioning? Did he have Google? Didn't have computers. Didn't have, you know, all these physical things we have. We live like kings. We have riches that say, we can fly. Could he fly? We can fly. Different world, isn't it? But did he have the knowledge that we have? No. He didn't. He was the wisest man, the Bible says. He didn't know what we know. Interesting when you think about it that way. For I came into the to send fire on earth, and how I wish it were here already kindled. Now this is, here we're getting into the mind of Christ in a way that we don't often do in the scriptures. He says, how I wish it was right, how I wish that the second coming was here, but have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it be accomplished. You know, so who in history has had more than you and me? Physically and spiritually, who has had more than you and me? Back to my chart here, 1251 through 53, Christ did not come to bring peace. Matthew 10 discussed that. 1254 through 56, you can discern the sky but not who Christ is. Matthew 16. 1257 through 59, settle the differences between the brethren. Back to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. Then Luke 13, 1 through 9, and we're almost there. There were present at this season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were the worse sinners than all of the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, but unless they repent, you will all likewise perish. And this is, by the way, gives us a hint that he's at the Feast of Dedication. Because what happened to these Galileans was Pilate polluted the sanctuary, the temple. What happened at the original Feast of Dedication? Antiochus Epiphanes had invaded, taken over the temple, set up pagan altars, made pagan sacrifices, completely desecrated the temple. And the Feast of Dedication, Hanukkah, was to celebrate the cleansing of the temple. And so that's why we think, yeah, we're right around the dedication at this point. Then continuing on, are the 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, Do you think that they were worse sinners than all men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he also told this parable. A certain man had a fig tree. He planted, and he describes then the nurturing of the fig tree. It wasn't producing. And I said, well, let me nurture it for a year and see if it will grow. That's what we're being, nurtured. But are we going to grow, or are we going to be whacked down like a fig tree? And then Luke 13, 10 through 14, again, he's teaching on the Sabbath. Behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity, 18 years, bent over and could no way raise herself. But when Jesus saw her, he called to her and said to her, woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But look at the response. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because Christ had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, there are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on one of them, and not on the Sabbath. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? What in the world would you think if you came up to me after service? I really need to be anointed. I can't do it on the Sabbath. Sorry. I'll send you an anointed cloth later this week, but I can't do it on the... Can you believe that? Well, that's what was going on. Luke 13, verses 15 through 17. The Lord then answered and said to him, hypocrite, does not each of you on the Sabbath loose his ox and donkey from the stall and lead it away to water? So ought not women being the woman being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? And when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Because they had these laws. It was okay to take care of an animal that had a problem on the Sabbath, and yet you wouldn't do it to a woman who needed to be healed. Then we have a few more things, the parable of the mustard seed in Luke 13, 18, the parable of the leavening in Luke 13, 20 through 21, and then Luke 13, 22, and he went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. So he's on his last series of teachings and preachings in Judah. And that's what Luke covered during this period of time. So we look at a timeline, and now I've condensed my timeline even further from the Feast of Tabernacles over to the Passover. That's where we are now. And we're down to the Feast of Dedication. So there are 4 or 5 months left before Christ is crucified. So we're getting down towards the end. So my goal is to be at the Holy Days, Spring Holy Days, will be to the end. So that's my goal. So we're getting there, not much further to go. But, what we see here and what is often not recognized, Christ was basically repeating his ministry from Galilee to the Jews in Judah. It was condensed because they were condensed. They were living in a small area. He was getting the same message out, basically. He never varied from that message. So next time we'll start looking and move very close to the last Passover in Christ's life.